We're going to turn tonight to the very famous words at the end of Hebrews chapter 4. No matter how often you turn to these, you can never turn often enough, especially for a church prayer meeting. Before we read, may I remind the elders that we do have a brief continuation of last evening's session meeting, so please repair to the room as soon as the meeting's over tonight, and that will be completed, God willing, pretty quickly. But we didn't quite finish the business last night, so we need to meet again for a few minutes this evening. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, 15, and 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's interesting that throughout this epistle to the Hebrews, the apostle very skillfully weaves the themes of doctrine and application. Constantly throughout the epistle, you'll find him teaching great truth and immediately getting into great application. Then there are parts where he's dealing with great application, normally called the practical parts of the epistle. And he suddenly launches into some statements of tremendous theology and of doctrine. And I think in doing so, he is at pains to emphasize that what we believe must affect how we live. I have stressed again and again that the gospel is something that we are to think through. The gospel of Christ is not a thoughtless thing. Christianity is not some hyped up system of entertainment that's meant to make you feel good for a minute, that strokes your flesh the right way. It is something that causes you to think. But on the other hand, we have got to recognize that it's not just something to think about. The gospel is not a matter of mere theory. I fear sometimes that people get so caught up in the theorizing, in the splitting of hairs, they get to fall in love with the thought processes, and they then make idols of their own vaunted intelligence, and before you know it, they have perverted the gospel. I think this is a danger for people who are Reformed and Calvinistic. Now, it shouldn't be, because if there's anything that is intended by God and so designed by the Lord that it should cause humility, it's the system of doctrine called the doctrines of grace. Anybody who understands the genius of Reformed theology will know that it lowers the pride of man in the dust and it exalts God in all his glory. And yet there are so many people, and they profess this system of theology, and they get so caught up in all their little schemes. You can read them. Well, I trust you won't. I could name some, but I won't, because there's always the tendency for people to say, well, I'll go and check it out for myself. And that's like me saying, here's a poison, there's a poison, go and take a sip and see if it makes you sick. And I'm not going to do that. But I could name some of these people, and people sit down and they read them, and they're so caught up with the wonder of their intellect. When I have read them, I could name you people whose names have become, in certain parts of the Reformed camp, household names, and not a single sentence have I ever read that would inflame your heart after Christ, that would give you a love for God or a passion for souls or drive you to your knees to pray for an outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Now there's something wrong when a man's theology gets a grip of his head and it does not affect his heart. When his head doesn't affect his heart, there's something radically wrong. And the whole emphasis of the apostle here in the book of Hebrews, in teaching doctrine and immediately running into application, is to say that what we believe must affect how we live. Put that another way, how we live should reflect what we believe. In other words, people should be able to tell a whole lot about what we believe by the way we live. Christians are supposed to live by the faith of the gospel. This book of Hebrews is all about expounding the gospel. The great theme of Hebrews, the twin themes really, are the preeminence of Christ and the perseverance of the saints. Those are the two great themes of the book of Hebrews. And these are the themes that Paul is forever interweaving. The saints, as they go on with God, the saints as they live out their lives, are supposed to do so in the light of the gospel. We live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Now this comes out very clearly in the text that we have read together this evening. Paul has just finished, in fact, at 4 verse 14. He is just commencing, or should I say resuming, a subject that he left off at chapter 2 verse 18. He's dealing with the priesthood of Christ. Having got to chapter 2:18, he goes off and along what is supposed to be a digression. It's not, it's an application. He goes off in this long application throughout chapter 3 and then down through the first two-thirds of chapter 4. And now he's getting back to the great doctrinal theme of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, seeing then that we have, or simply having therefore, a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And what does he do? Immediately, he gets back to application, let us do this and let us do that. Doesn't matter to Paul that he has already digressed, as preachers would charge him with, to go into a long application. He comes back for two or three words to doctrine, and he can't keep away from the application. Immediately he's back to the application. Now, I think that there's a lesson there for us all. There's a lesson for every preacher. And there are preachers here, and men who believe God has called them to be preachers. Let me tell you that all our teaching of doctrine must have a practical application. I'm not called to be a lecturer. I'm not called merely to instruct the intellect or to, in some way, increase the volume of knowledge of people. Now, I hope and trust that I will do both of those things. But that's not my calling in itself. My calling is to touch the intellect, to add to the volume of knowledge, but to do it in such a way that will affect the lives of men and women. We're not dealing with theory, we're not dealing with philosophy, we're dealing with truth. That means we're dealing with God. We're dealing with God as he's revealed in Jesus Christ. Now you can't believe the things the Bible says about God, shrug your shoulders and say, well, I've learned something new today. As if you'd been in a French class with Bruce Byers and you'd learned a new way of expressing a certain sentiment. Man, I learned something new. Big deal. You shrug your shoulders, you've learned something new. But the world can go on and you can go on whether you know how to make that statement or whether you don't know how to make that statement. Or whether you've gone into a science class and you found that there's a new theory and there's a new way of understanding that theory. big deal. You can go on and shrug your shoulders. 99.9% of the people in the world have never heard of it, and they're able to live their lives. But when you come to the truth about Jesus Christ, you can't simply say, well, I've learned something new. Big deal. No, no. This is something that if this is true, then it demands everything that I am, everything that I have, and all must be put to the service of this truth. That's what we've got to learn. And when we're preaching, therefore, the truth that we preach must be well larded with application. And yet, you know, it's in the realm of application in this day and age that preachers are at their weakest. Most preachers have no idea how to apply the truth of what they are expounding. So that you end up with two camps. You end up with one kind of preacher who rants on and on and on and on about duty, 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 and more duty. Guilt, 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 and more guilt. And then you have the other class of preachers who's going on and on and on about exegesis, and here's an outline, and this is what the Hebrew means, this is what the Greek means, this is what the other thing means, and it's all theorizing. So you've got two camps of preachers, and neither of them is doing the job that a preacher ought to do. Application. Jay Adams wrote a book on preaching. I don't think this should be taken quite literally, mind you. He may have meant it literally, I don't know. I haven't talked to him, so I couldn't tell you, but it was Mr. Gallagher pointed this out to me some time ago. He got great blessing out of it, and he sought to incorporate it in his ministry. He said, but that the application of a sermon should commence with the first sentence of the introduction. I think that's a tall order, given the various kinds of preaching that there ought to be, but I understand the thrust of it, and I certainly believe in the thrust of it, that whatever the text, we should be applying. In other words, you who are going to preach, you've got to affect the lives and hearts of men and women. You've got to set out to affect them. In the long ago days when I was teaching homiletics, I learned, not from myself, but from others, to challenge students with this, that the object of a sermon is in many ways more important than the subject. Now, of course, that's a relative statement, in that you have to make sure your subject is biblical and true. But given that, the object of the sermon in many ways is more important than the subject. And here's a thing that actually is very difficult for a preacher to answer. When he's preparing a message, what is the aim of this message? What is the goal of this message? What objective is in view? What specifically would I hope to gain or achieve by preaching this message? There are two things that most preachers can't answer, believe it or not. What is my text talking about? Most preachers haven't a clue what it's talking about. It's a very simple way to find that out, and that is to ask any budding preacher, sometimes an old preacher too, just put in your own words in one single sentence what your whole text is about, and most of them couldn't do it. So they don't know what they're talking about for a start, and the second thing is, what do you hope to get out of it? Well, I hope the Lord will be glorified. Well, believe me, the Lord will be glorified whether I preach or whether I don't preach. The Lord's going to be glorified. Well, I hope the Lord's will be done. Well, I pray the Lord's will be done, and the Lord's will be done. But you know, that's a cop-out. Same as when you're praying, Lord, we're praying your will be done. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is a properly Christian and biblical way to pray, as the Lord Jesus taught us, thy will be done. But when it comes into all these mighty things that we're called to pray about. We're called to pray about specific things, and we take the cup out almost every time, and we simply throw out this holy sounding phrase, "O Lord, in all this, just let your will be done, let your purpose be carried out." But we're not asking God to do anything. Do you ever not stop and think of that? Same with preachers. They're not looking for God to do anything. So, as preachers, we ought to know the application, what it's all about, where we're going with this. But this is true of Bible readers generally. When you come to the Bible and you're starting to read the Bible for yourself, and you're seeing great truth there. Look, rejoice in the truth. But then ask, what does this truth demand of me? Because listen, if God reveals any truth to you in the Bible, He is revealing that truth that you may do something with it. It's not just to inflate your head and say, "Oh, how much I know more than I used to know." Or worse still, "How much more I know than other people know." God's not in the business of inflating our ego. But He is in the business of instructing us in great truth in order that we should find out, what does this truth demand of me? Now, particularly in this text, what the Apostle Paul is saying is, we have a great high priest, and that's a great truth. And that great truth demands something of us. You cannot say, "Jesus Christ is my Savior," and then go on as if you had just said, "Sunday follows Saturday," or "Monday follows Sunday." You can't do that. If you say, "Jesus Christ is my Savior," we have a great high priest. That truth demands something of us. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, we have a great high priest, therefore we should. "Let us" means we should do certain things. Of course, you note the order. I'm not going to belabor this for... I've preached this many times in the past here, but the order here is important. Here's the order of the gospel. We have, therefore we do. That's the very opposite to the theology of Romanism, for example. We do, therefore we have. That's works religion. We do, and because we do, we have. No, no. The gospel is, we have a great high priest. We have Christ. We have salvation. We have reconciliation. We have acceptance with God. And because we have, we do. We don't do in order to become right with God. We are right with God by grace through faith, and therefore we do. That's the order of the gospel. And that's what Paul is setting down here. But notice what this demands of us. The doctrine is very simple, that Christians have a great high priest, and they should therefore be two things, faithful and prayerful. Now, I haven't time to deal with this in any detail. We have a great high priest. We come to pray tonight. Let us get that in mind first and foremost. We have a great high priest. Now, I'm going to cut away from the theology of that. I have preached that many times, and no doubt will be glad to preach it again. But time does not permit me to do it tonight. So I'm going to cut to a very simple and practical devotional application of it to our own hearts. We're in a prayer meeting. Okay. We're in a prayer meeting. This is not like any other meeting of the week. This is a prayer meeting. Now I want you to stop and say to yourself right now, forget about everybody else around you. Now forget about everybody else around you for this moment or two. And shut yourself in with God and say, "I am in a prayer meeting." Then ask yourself, "Why am I in a prayer meeting?" And I think you know the answer. Doesn't take you to be an Augustine or a Calvin to work out the answer. I am in a prayer meeting in order that I may pray. Okay? You're here to pray. You're not here simply to hear other people pray. You're here to pray. You're not here to sleep. You're not here to put on a pious face. You're not here to make me think or make anybody else think that you're among the spiritual in the church because you're at the midweek prayer meeting. You're here to pray. That's why we're here. Now, especially when it comes to public praying, it overwhelms people. But I can't pray publicly. That's asking too. I can't do that. I'm afraid. I'm nervous. I get tongue-tied. Somebody else might start praying at the same time. All these things come up, and I understand those things. Believe it or not, I sat for years and still do sit in prayer meetings. And all those things are relevant to us all. But so what? I'm not going to tell you should pray because you can find the words. I really don't care whether you find the words or not. The Lord's looking in the heart. I have never met a parent yet. Even among wicked and ungodly parents, unless it's some drunken fool who doesn't know what he's doing, and I will exclude those for the moment. But I certainly never met a Christian parent who ever berated a child who came to that parent in honesty and sincerity and sometimes in anguish and distress of heart, and the parent berates them because they stammer over a word. I mean, what would you think of a father or a mother would do that? And you come and say, I couldn't pray because I might stutter or stammer or forget a word or trip over myself. We're talking to the God of heaven, our Father which is in heaven. But I'm not going to tell you pray because you've got the words. Oh, you can do it. I'm not telling you that. What I'm telling you is this, listen, we have a great high priest. And there is a truth that you should never, never forget. What's the use of praying? What's the value of prayer? Let's be honest. What good does it do to pray? Now that's a question that most people really don't like to ask because if they're honest, they don't have a very good answer. Now, that may sound strange coming from me, but if you just stop and ask yourself the question, what good does it do to pray? If you're honest, you'll say there's been many a time in my life when I've asked that and I've had no answer. What good did it do to pray then? What's the use of praying? And especially, what good does it do for me to pray? My stuttering, stammering words, what good does it do for me to pray? And when you're in a prayer meeting and somebody else prays and they pray with some, what you think is liberty or ability, well, what good would it do for me to pray? Listen, what I want you to understand is this, that your praying does no good. No good whatsoever. And it has nothing in it at all to make it good, except one. Listen very carefully to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Watch this carefully. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You may pray with the oratory of a Demosthenes. Listen, God created the tongue, and he's not particularly impressed by golden-tongued oratory. Did it ever think, do you ever stop to think that when God came to name the three greatest prayer warriors, the first one he named was a man who stuttered and stammered. And that man was Moses. God's not impressed with oratory. What impresses God is the merit of Jesus Christ. Do you remember how the book of the Revelation tells us that with the prayers of the saints there went up the very much incense? That incense, picture taken from the Old Testament tabernacle and temple worship, that incense is an emblem of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men and women, we have a great high priest. You come to a prayer meeting to pray tonight, but I can't pray. Don't fall for the lie of the devil. You can pray. And what's more, your praying can make a difference. Why? Because the merit of Jesus Christ, your great high priest, is efficacious before God. So we have a great high priest. Because of that, we have a great and holy duty. The first one is, let us hold fast. We should hold fast. Now Paul means, as far as doctrine goes, we hold fast. He means, as far as sticking to Christ goes, we hold fast. Particularly to the Hebrews, he means, no matter what the pressure, we don't go back to the temple, we don't go back to the offering of sacrificial victims, animals and animal blood, we don't give up Christ, we hold fast to Christ. As he put it to the Colossians, we hold to Christ the head. We're holding on to Christ. There is a holding fast. There's getting a grip of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of free grace in Christ. And we're saying there's no shift and there's no drift. Now listen, that's something to pray about. Do you realize that almost every denomination of Christians that has ever been has drifted theologically, has drifted away from its moorings? Do you realize that there is always the tendency to weaken doctrinally and to drift and drift and drift until after a time you could hardly tell where that denomination started? So pray about this, that there be no shifting or drifting doctrinally. We are here to stand. This church is in business not to move with the times, but to stick with the timeless truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what this church is in business for. That's what this seminary is in business for. We are not in business to keep up with the latest in thing, the preppy notions that take over theological thought. That's not our business. We're here to stand. Stand fast. Stand immovably. Pray about that. But this is true of us individually, holding fast in your own life to the truth of the gospel. But it's not only theologically, it's practically. There's a big debate nowadays about standards. May a church have standards? Is a church legalistic if it has standards? That debate has been going on, has been raging more and more. And the strange thing is that denominations that once took a stand were, you could tell, I mean, their standards were no different from what ours are today. In reality, now those denominations suddenly find that Christian liberty means that we can just be like the world as long as we have a profession of truth that's different. I want to tell you, it is not a coincidence. It is not a coincidence that the churches that have got so much liberty, that you so-called liberty, license it is, that you look at them, they look like the world, they stink like the world, they live like the world, and it's not a coincidence that no matter what theological system they profess, they haven't enough power from God that would blow the head of a dandelion. Never mind move the world for God. You don't live like the devil and have the power of God. We have to understand that. This church is called to be faithful. And then to be prayerful. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Great Scottish Puritan preacher, Robert Traill, preached 13 sermons on the throne of grace. And he based the entire series on four great questions. And the series answered these questions. Where may I find God? The answer is at the throne of grace. Job 23, verse 3, oh, that I knew where I might find him. He wanted to know where the Lord's seat was. Well, Traill is saying, here's the answer. It is the throne of grace. Second question, how should we come to this throne of grace? We should come boldly. We should come confidently. We should come with assurance. We should come with the ability to open our heart and speak honestly and fully and freely to the Lord. We should come boldly to the throne of grace. What ground does a sinner have to come boldly to God's throne? The answer is, we have a great high priest. The fourth question, what will we get when we come to this throne of grace? The answer is, we will obtain mercy, and we will find grace to help in time of need. Men and women, tonight is a time of need. Some of you have come here personally with great need. I can't tell you what the answer to your need is. But what is promised here is grace to help. Grace that is seasonable for whatever situation that you're in. That's the promise. If you've come with burdens, take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. That's why we're here tonight. But there's a need for this congregation. I hope you feel something of the burden for the need for this congregation. We're more than a collection of individuals. We are more than the sum total of the needs represented by this collection of individuals. This is a local community of Christ. We have needs as God's church in this place. We could give you a list of needs. But chief of them all is that God will come and visit us as he has never done before. We have known his presence and something of his power. But we need God to come and visit us. Now, I don't want you to get blasé about that and say, well, we've heard that again and again and again. I hope if God lets me preach for 1 year, 2 years, or 100 years, most unlikely 100 years from where I am, but if he does that, however long, I hope you'll always hear that. We need the Lord to come in our midst. That's the need. We need this church to become like the church at Antioch. I think it's time I preached that message from the series in the book of Acts again. As a time in my life, I had thought I would preach that once a year in the church. I haven't done that, but I think really we should get back to that, for that is the model church. If there's one church in the New Testament I would choose for this church to be like, it's the church at Antioch. This is a burden I want you to get. We need this church to be a church that is certainly knowing the presence of God and knowing the power of God and sending out the gospel of God, from which will go out men of God, so that the ends of the earth will feel the impact of what God is doing here. Now, if you're interested in having a nice, comfortable little church where we can sit and be happy together, God bless you. But please go and get it somewhere else, because that's not what we're about. And if we ever degenerate to that, the sooner God shuts the doors, the better, because there's enough hundreds of churches in Greenville without us blotting the landscape with another one. We must have God's presence and power in such a way that there is a significance to us being here. You ever ask yourself, I'm here, so what? I have lived so many years, so what? You ever ask yourself that? Take all that I'm living for, all that I'm doing, and I go out to meet God. Does it make any difference? Now look at us individually. No, it doesn't make any difference. There's none of us counts that much in the world. And it doesn't matter who you talk to. That's true of anybody. You go right up to the President of the United States, if he was dead tomorrow, the world would go on as if he had never existed. The individual doesn't matter that much. But I want to tell you, when you get a group of godly individuals together, and they get the baptism of God's power, and they get the burden of God's Spirit for God's work upon their hearts, they can have an impact that will reach to the ends of the earth. And that's the burden I want you to get for this church. We also are not just a local church. People have often said to me, well, you're not really a denomination, are you? Yes, we are. We are a denomination. And believe it or not, for you who come from Baptist backgrounds, the word denomination was not coined in the devil's dictionary, and the word denomination is not a swear word. It's not a foul language word. The word denomination, you talk about denominations of bills, don't you? If you don't know the difference between one denomination and another, come see me afterwards and I'll give you one for 100 anytime. Denominations have their use. To denominate, in the simplest form, is simply to title or to call. It is to call something by a title that describes or defines what it essentially is. That's all. We're a group of churches that are one. We're a group of churches that have a single vision and a single commitment. We're a group of churches that stand together in one form of government and are interdependent. We are not sufficient unto ourselves. And what's happening out there in our other churches is of vital importance to us. I got a call from Mr. Mook just yesterday asking, will you get the people to pray, because we are now moving into a new phase of our building project here. And at every stage we've thought, well, as we go forward, we don't have the money, but we're going forward, we're making step by step, and we haven't spent the money that we have, and it seems that the Lord is just providing as we go along. Now, believe it or not, they're going to hit a very, very big bundle of bills pretty quickly, and they're going to find out that they're going to need a whole lot of money. So if you're hiding an old sock or two under the bed, Dave Mook wants to know about you. But the whole point is, he's saying, look, this is where we are. We have come so far, pray for us. Stephen Hamilton was down saying, pray for us. We're going ahead to purchase that property up there in the Lehigh Valley. It's a wonderful site. It has tremendous potential. Pray for us. Mr. Wagner was on saying, there is a possibility. now opening up to us. We hope there's a possibility for prime property for the church in Columbia. It's going to cost a lot of money. We don't have the money. But the Lord knows where the money is. The Lord knows where it's going to come from. And if it's His will, He'll give it to us. But we're seeking that and we're working for it. Now here are churches, and you may say, Columbia is an hour and a half away. Phoenix is halfway across the country. Allentown's Yankee land and we're not. So what does it matter to us? It matters everything to us. Matters everything to us. These are our churches. I want you to understand that. That's why we have a seminary here. And I count it one of the great privileges of this local congregation that the seminary is located here and not in another church. Because it lets us relate directly to the young men whom God is calling and sending out so that we have, as it were, direct lines of communication with every church. I want you to feel that. What do we need as a church in the Free Presbyterian Church? What do we need? We need God to come in our midst. We need God to get hold of our ministers. We need God the Holy Ghost to get hold of our students. We need God to shake them over the open door of hell. William Booth used to pray that his students, his young Salvation Army officers would be able to get the trap door of hell and see the reality of a burning hell. Yeah, we need that, but most of all we need young men who have a vision of the glory of Christ, who have a burden to preach, who have power to preach, who have an anointing to preach. Will you pray for that? We need to be faithful. We need to be prayerful. And we'll only be as faithful as we're prayerful. And we'll only be as prayerful as our vision of our great high priest. Let us hold fast. I wonder, are you drifting tonight? Oh, you're still in the prayer meeting, but I wonder, is your own life drifting? Drifting away from God. Drifting away from your first love. Drifting away from your commitment. Drifting away various areas of life. Listen, hold fast. What about the place of prayer? That's where the drift usually begins. Hold fast. And then let us come. Now this is the invitation. It's time for us to pray. And it's not I saying this. This is God the Holy Ghost saying, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. The Lord's looking at you and me tonight. He's putting His finger on you and me and said, look, let us come to the throne of grace. I realize not everybody can pray publicly in every prayer meeting. But a whole lot more can pray than do pray publicly in every prayer meeting. I've emphasized, and I know you're going to get sick listening to me in this, but be prepared to be sick. Because I'm going to keep on saying it. In a Wednesday night prayer meeting, pray briefly. 2 or 3 minutes. This is not an all night of prayer. When it's an all night of prayer, you can pray for an hour and a half. But this is a Wednesday night prayer meeting. It's not to go around the world. You can't pray for everything in a Wednesday night prayer meeting individually. But the body can pray for everything. We want God's people really to pray. We want to encourage you young Christians to pray. Some of you people who have never opened your mouth in a public prayer meeting because you're afraid, you have a great high priest. Pray.